Because anything that deals with eschatology, listen carefully. Got your ears on. They're symbols of what, Dada? It's like, boom! So instead of being a symbol of something, and by the way, we have symbols? When you drove to church this morning, you probably saw those little things called stop signs. Those are actually symbols. They're pointing to what? Stop your car. Yes or no? But they're not symbols of symbols, whatever that means. But in eschatology, that's how some people deal with the Bible. But I'm going to try to bring this back to you because some of you smile at this, but you won't be smiling at the end. Because we all have self-justifying reasons for what we believe. I have shared three things: map and territory. And you should be very interested in the territory of Scripture as well as what you believe, your map. Yes? We talked about what counts as evidence, yes or no? And how we weigh evidence and how groups like this, anything that's Revelation, Matthew 24, we treat that differently. We don't pay attention to that. We'll talk today about how all things connect, hopefully. All right, let's go through this quickly. We'll finish this up. I say in your notes, this text is simply, in my opinion, beautiful. It is a beautiful, my goodness, how much more beautiful could it be? What the Lord does for us. He preaches the gospel to the poor, heals the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captives. And by the way, I think he's probably referring captives to sin. Yes or no? Recovering of sight to the blind. Now, he literally healed people's blindness. But the worst blindness is not being able to see anything that matters. Hey, I heard a guy, this is not a sermon by me, and I don't know the sermon well. I never heard it. But a friend of mine talked to me about a pastor that was watching a TV program, and this happened probably 20 years ago. And there was a couple that made a lot of money and retired in their 30s. And they decided the rest of their life they were going to live in a camper and drive around and collect seashells. Spiritual blindness comes in many forms. Let me ask you, is that a life that matters? At the end of the day, what have you accomplished? About the same thing you accomplished by what? Spending your life on entertainment. At the end of your life, you have contributed almost nothing. Spiritual blindness happens in many forms, not opposed to entertainment. If it's entertainment and it's not your life, how quickly does entertainment become your life? Don't answer the question. We continue. The text is about, obviously, the Messiah. Last week we talked about this, the one chosen and enabled by God. And that's the concept of anointing. I put the wrong word on the board last week. It's this word, chris. Yes, I know. I knew it would bother you, but it bothered me all week. Charisma is the word that King James translates in 1 John 2:20 and 2:27, unction and or anointing, and it means anointing. But it has the idea, it is a symbol of the Holy Spirit who chooses and then enables that individual, and Jesus is obviously the ultimate Christos, Messiah. So when you deal with Christos, you're dealing with the same thing. I won't write it in Hebrew because it would do even worse for you. Mashiach is just a Hebrew word for Messiah or anointed one. Same thing. All right. Though I think the Bible will usually use the word Messiah, not Mashiach. Mashiach, you have to spit. You know, if you speak a little Hebrew, you got to do a guttural, which requires spitting. The only thing worse in Hebrew, Fawn, is Yiddish, because all the worlds are spitting on you. If you ever see a word that starts with an S-C-H-M, you know it's Yiddish. And then it gets on you. There you go. We better move. It's the truth, isn't it, sister? And if you've ever seen the old Jewish comedians, they would make fun of that all the time. All right, in your notes. This text initially focuses on the Messiah's first advent or coming and ministry. So when the text, when Jesus quotes it, when he quotes it in Luke 4:18, he stops before his second advent. So he's making already this division. There's already going to be a division. He's not telling you this, but he focuses on the first. You can use two words. Advent is fine. Advent or coming, if you prefer. There's going to be a second coming also, or a second advent. But in his, but in Luke, Jesus, that's the reason in your notes I have that little, he just stops dead in the sentence. And when he stops dead in the sentence, he's assuming that he says, now this is fulfilled now in your sight. Well, but there's more that to follow. That's going to be fulfilled in the future, the second part of the Messiah's reign. Make sense? It's important for you to understand that. In your notes, this text was fulfilled in and by Jesus of Nazareth. Why is that important? There were many people that called themselves Messiahs. We still have people that do it today. Every once in a while, somebody pops up and says they're the Messiah. No, Jesus is the one that brought the first advent, obviously, to fulfillment. Next, Jesus, I've already said this, Jesus did not quote the entire text, but abruptly stops. And I mean abruptly. Why? Because there's a distinction between what he did in his first advent and what he's going to do in his second. Next in your notes, the portion not quoted has not yet been fulfilled. Does that make sense to you? So when we go back up to Isaiah 61, we see I have it highlighted in a little bigger, and the day of vengeance of our God, that is yet future. So there's going to be these two times. Right now is the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what we proclaim. But there will come a day, and actually in a person's life at death, it's too late, but there will come a day when he comes back to judge. And that'll be way too late at that point in time. So the portion not quoted has not yet been fulfilled. That portion will be fulfilled in his second coming. His second coming. And folks, 1 Peter 1 says it very clearly. Dada, do you have notes? Can you read 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, please? Who's got it? Somebody got notes. Read it. And that is the whole issue. So right at the beginning, and all through the New Testament, it assumes there's going to be this period. Christ came first to suffer. And in that suffering, of course, we find salvation and we find enlightenment where he opens our eyes. He can deliver us from our captivity of sin. And all of that, there's going to be a gap. We don't know how long that gap is. So far, around 2,000 years, a little bit less. But in the end, in the future, there's going to be the glory that should follow, which, of course, is at his second coming. And those two concepts are very important. This is not now. Look at me. I said it before. If you have to ask, are we living in the kingdom? We're not. If you have to ask that. Because every passage that talks about living in the kingdom is not like what we're experiencing now. Christ is not ruling and reigning. Justice is not evident. People die. People get cancer. All of the ugly stuff happens. So if you have to say, I think, and I hear people all the time talking this, kingdom truth, we're living in the, it's like, you have a different definition of kingdom than the Bible does. We're living in between. And in the future, we'll see this part. All right, let's continue. Under the verses, I say the portion of the text deals with the Messiah's, how do I say it? It deals with the Messiah's governmental role during the millennium. And there will be a governmental role during the millennium. Now, Psalm 72 is one of the passages that the whole psalm is messianic, as we would, as I would think. It's a messianic psalm. I am not going to deal with it overly much. I want to say, as you read, for you that read the, and this is ahead of the curve. If you read the King James and you read the ESV, I'll just use those two, the places you're going to find that what you think is the biggest difference is in poetry. Because Hebrew is a very strange language. It basically has two tenses, kind of like past and future. Greek has all kinds of stuff going on. Hebrew is very simple. But you do realize when things are very simple, some way they can say everything you can say. Let me ask you, in your language, can you talk about the past? Can you talk about what happened in the past? Yes, you can, right? You can talk about the present. You can talk about the future. You can do that in every language. But not all languages' verbal structures are built that way. I don't want to get too technical. Hebrew's really simple verbs. Well, they're simple in theory. To read them is a disaster. Anytime you have words where things start disappearing, I have problems. That's a way past my ability here. Let me show you what I'm talking about. It's in your notes. Well, let's just do this. Can we do this? Yes or no? Who has the ESV right now? Open. Tom, read the ESV, Psalm 72. Do you all, by the way, if you do this, if you're reading the King James, look at me, don't just listen to Tom. Turn the page, read the King James. You're going to see something in every verb. Do not think this is a communist conspiracy. There is a reason for this being done. Okay, Tom, begin again, please. Everybody read the King James while Tom reads the ESV. Go ahead, sir. So they add the word what? May. Yes. Continue, sir. So you get that word let. Now, I'm going to put the word on the board. You'll never remember it. You won't understand it because you don't read Hebrew. The technical term is that. You say, what's that mean? Almost everybody in the modern world believes these things are not just futures. They are let, may. They're like prayers. Is it saying something different? If I say something is going to happen, and I'm praying something happens, they kind of come out at the same place, but it's going to sound different. I just want you to know this. If you read, you're going to see it in the Psalms constantly. Here's the problem. They're exactly the same Hebrew verbs. Nothing has changed. It's just the way we understand verbs, listen to me, in poetry. That's it. See, I don't understand it. You don't have to. I'm just telling you what it is. And you're going to get the let and the mays all through. Continue reading, sir. So hold on, Tommy. So really, the only thing you really see different is one thing. What is that? Instead of just simply being a, if you look on the front page, look at the bottom, I have it there. As we read this text of, what is it? We are introduced to a translation problem. The same word in verbal tense, a simple future, can be translated. Future, he shall, or he will, or let or may. Is this a prayer? Look at me. Is this psalm a prayer, or is this psalm simply stating the fact? And the answer is, it makes no difference. The same thing's going to happen. But you're going to see the difference if you read the two. I'm sorry, I cannot give you more information than that. I don't think it's a right and wrong issue. It's just the way it is. Got it? Uh-oh, now you think somebody's messed with the Bible. Not a single change in the text. Nothing. Yes, sir, Tim. Sure. But the question is this a prophetic prayer? It would still end up at the same place. Of course it doesn't sound too sure, but this is not a promise text. This is a poem. This is poetry. And in poetry, we're singing it, and we're praying it. Doesn't mean we're not confident it's going to happen. How about this, Tom? You never say Tim, though, do you? Tim? Do we ever say this? Thy kingdom come. You do realize that's not a statement, that's a prayer. But is it going to happen? So, I know it's confusing, it's just the way language works. I just want you to know this because ESV is not wrong. Frankly, the King James is not wrong. They just approach it differently, okay? So let's look what I say, and then Tom will continue. So the ESV, NIV, New Revised Standard Version is going to use let or may. And these are simply what the psalm is. The psalm is a prayer, or it's a song. And in a song or in a prayer, you can express confidence two different ways. By saying this is going to happen, or may this happen, Lord. But the whole point is God's answering prayer. Okay, turn back and let's read the rest. And I'm going to be done with this part. Go ahead, Tom, where are we at? We're at verse 8. And then there's this verse that we're not going to discuss today. This is left over from when the Psalms were being put together. I know some of you believe that the King James Bible fell out of heaven in 1611. Actually, the Psalms were put together over time. And this is what they call a verse left. I don't know what it's doing there. Because is this the last of David's prayers? But it was the last one in the first collection of the Psalms. First book, second book, and third book. Yeah, when you see that book 1, 2, and 3, you should be thinking, what's that mean? All right. In a few weeks, we're going to come back to this and finish up with New Testament teaching. We're not done this morning, but we have dealt with three things. What have we dealt with? Creation. What was lost in creation that God gave Adam and Eve will be reclaimed where? On earth. Where it was lost is where it be reclaimed. That's the kingdom. What else? You have these things called covenants. Those covenants are what? Give me one of them. In the new. They are the covenants of promise. Because they are not bilateral. Rhonda and I don't make an agreement. Rhonda, if you pay me X money, then at the end of the week I will... None of that. It's God says, I will make of you a great nation. They're unilateral, yes? They're unconditional. Now, there were conditions on Abraham that he left his people, but he had already done that, folks. He had already come to faith in God. He had already left his people. So you have the covenants, promises, and then thirdly, you have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And all those prophecies say the same thing. There's going to come a time in this little bitty nation. Look at me, when I was a kid, I thought Israel was as big as the United States. Because when you read the Bible, you're thinking, wow. And then you see, it's like... By the way, that's the whole joke, if that's the right word. That's the grandeur. God is going to take it's never been a big nation. It's always been this. Hey, friend, if you know anything about 1177, I'll recommend a book to you. 1177, the collapse of not the Iron Age world, the Bronze Age. And all of a sudden, all these kingdoms that had been at the top of the world, Egypt, Assyria, the Hittites, the Mitanni, the Hurrians, all of us, and then you go over to Greece, you have the Minoans and the Mycenaeans, and all of a sudden, within a short period of time, every major kingdom explodes. And then out of the rubble, for a five-minute period of time, so to speak, comes little Israel at God's appointed time with the first king, Saul, the second king, David, and the third king, Solomon. And for 15 minutes, that country was the center of that part of the world. Unbelievable. What happened to the Hittites? We didn't even know where their capital was forever. The Hurrians, the Mitanni. The Egypt went into decline, of which they never really totally recovered. By the way, after Solomon, how strong was this little peanut kingdom? Well, it split in half. And after a while, Syrians came in, takes away the north. After a while, Babylonians came in, take away the south. But God raised up a kingdom. Do you realize every prophecy in the Old Testament talks about the cutting off of this kingdom? And from those roots is going to come a kingdom that's going to dominate the world. And the entire world is not going to be gobbledygook. The nations shall come to Jerusalem. Meaning people with different skin tones, languages. Christ is going to rule and reign over real people. This isn't going to be gobbledygook in heaven playing the violin or plucking the harp. Hey, look at me. Show me a prophecy in the Old Testament that doesn't teach that. I want to see it. Read Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. It keeps almost to the place of boredom. In that day. And one of the things that's going to happen in that day, there's going to be a fountain opened. You ever heard the song, "There Is a Fountain"? Comes from that verse, but he was misusing it a little bit, because that fountain for Israel is future. Because in the Bible, in Romans 11, talks about a worldwide revival and regathering and in salvation and as a nation of the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation, Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Hear me, friend. That's every place. Now I got a question. How in the world do people get away from this? Well, we've already told you. You have your beliefs. Don't let the territory interrupt your map. Hey, my GPS says, Rolando's up teaching. Rolando lives here. Jenny, we drove up and I said, it was at nighttime too. I said, I don't know where exactly they live. And Jenny says, I think I do. We drove up and you have arrived at your destination. It was a field. It was like, no, we have not arrived at our destination. The map and the territory were not identical. By the way, I used the wrong GPS system, right? Let me just say this. GPSs are a little better than they used to be. I remember when I went out to John's, we borrowed, was it Chris's? Tonky's? Tom? I called it Dum Dum. That thing was worthless out there. Every place we went, it says, you have arrived, and you're like, no, we haven't. So, some of it is map and territory. So I'm going to ask you a question. You won't be able to answer it. How close are your beliefs to the Scripture? Are you willing to be wrong? When's the last time you've been wrong that you can look back and say, I was wrong? Well, then I'm thinking your beliefs are more important than the Scripture. Folks, this is who we are. It's just I didn't say you, I said we. We have a hard time being wrong. You know, isn't it interesting? The Lord teaches us and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, but none of us are ever wrong, so we never pray. You guys are looking at me funny. My dad used to have one of those things, something about, I thought I was wrong one time, but but I was mistaken. I mean, it's like, well, in your case, rule number one, dad is always wrong. And rule number two, he's really always wrong. It's the way it is. Hey, listen, I get this abuse from my daughter all the time, so I'm sorry. You're getting it from me. Let's look at John chapter 8, please. This here... It's not important that it's on tape. We have exactly 10 minutes to do something. So what I want to do is, there's three issues that when you deal with, by the way, theology. See, some of you are still at the stage of your life where you think what you believe is what the Bible teaches. No, what you believe is what you believe. You have to be able to determine, is that what the Bible teaches? Because if you ever met somebody from a different group, they think they believe the Bible. And very often it's hard to even have a conversation with someone from a different group, because either extreme anger or what? Fear. I'm not afraid. Do you realize, I want you all to look me in the eyes, do you realize there is not one verse in the Bible that I'm afraid of? I want you to read it all. I have no problem. I'm pretty confident. You say, do you understand them all? No, there's a few that I wish weren't there. There's one line, I'm not going to tell you where. I just assumed it was not in the Bible. It's the most bizarre verse in the New Testament. Let's look at John chapter 8. And we'll begin reading. Dada, are you going to read for me? 30 through 32. You have one problem you have immediately is you have a translation problem. It's a very small translation problem, but if I asked you what the word "you are my disciples indeed" means, indeed, most of you would stumble and mumble. Now that's the Greek word aletheos, which means you are truly my disciples. But I have shared this is the third thing. Please look at me, and we got 8 minutes, so map and territory. If you're a person with a brain and a heart for God, remember, just because you believe it doesn't make it true. You need to, the rest of your life, be reforming yourself where your beliefs match the Scripture. Secondly is what we count as evidence. It's just amazing. When I said it a few weeks ago, when I was in that class on assurance of salvation, and we had good, smart guys that were Free Will Baptists that thought you could lose your salvation. We had Presbyterians that believed in perseverance of the saints. We had a group of Baptists that were extreme, once saved, always saved. And then we had some guys like me that were kind of in the middle of these two. And people walked out of class saying, I've never read those verses in my life. Because if you're in a certain group, you only go to certain verses. What counts as evidence? The third problem is, this is the hardest one, all things connect. And all things justify everything about you. So let me give you what I learned. As a young man, this is directly from Charles Ryrie, of whose Bible I recommend you get a copy of. Which means, this is Dallas Seminary. Which means, this is every single school impacted from Dallas Seminary. Word of Life, Moody, every place you can think of. Bob Jones, up until recently. Every place. They didn't all teach the exact same things, but in the backdrop of every place was this belief. Every place. You say, what were they? Dada, are you ready for this? Cliffy? Because we're talking about thinking now, and we're talking about systems. Well, you see, you became a believer, and then at a future point, you became a disciple. Now, some people said sanctified in our circles, meaning Ron Hill and Don Tice. You weren't going to get sanctified. They didn't use that kind of language, and I'm not mad at either one. You're missing the whole point. What you were going to get is this word here, surrender. But it was always thought of as a two-step thing. Now, why is this important? I've told you all, say it with me, all things connect. Would you say it with me? All things connect. Here's the problem. First Baptist Church of Ellisville. When I went to St. Louis, our church was a small little church. Within a mile of us was First Baptist of Ellisville, Southern Baptist Church. Not Al Mohler kind, by the way. This was a very broad, central Southern Baptist church. It ran 900 people on Sunday morning. Pretty good-sized church. Sunday night, this is not an exaggeration, 50. Wednesday night, 25. Did I tell you all things connect? Have I said that? Now, that's not the problem. Outside this 900 was a much bigger group of people who were saved. Because, see, you still haven't figured out, this actually connects to this. If you can be a believer without being a disciple, what you start having is what I call the 90-10 issue. You have 90% of the people that have any connection to your church are saved, and you have this small group who are surrendered. Yes or no? And the pastors will even say things like this. Oh, this group here didn't even bother with church. They haven't been in church in decades, but they prayed a prayer when they were 12, so they're saved. Yes, I'm saved. This connects to and I have to say, I have to make sure I emphasize, I do believe once you're actually saved, you're saved forever. That's not what I'm questioning. But we have them here. We have all kinds of people who used to come to Lake County that they're out, they got drunk last night. They cursed out their family that last night. They live like a dog, but I'm saved. I just found out one of our ex-deacon's wives has left her husband. Mm-hmm. She's a piglet. She was a piglet then. She's a piglet now. Well, you're being bad, Pastor Warren. Oh, wait a minute. Why can she do that? Once saved, always saved. I can do whatever I want. Shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? Yeah, I think I read that someplace. Do you start to see how all of these fit in? Now, let me give you another one. I remember preaching on a subject. It doesn't make any difference what the subject is. The day is not going to be a real revolutionary. I've decided I'm going to chill today. I'm going to preach something on the gospel this morning and tonight. Will be nice on the whole. I do preach things that I actually think you should obey. And when I don't see it, I still remember a lady in this church whose name you don't know. When I got done preaching something, I don't know what it was. She literally walked up to me and this was her exact language. You know what it was? I surrendered. Well, see, if you believe this, where does growth fit into this model? You only have, you know, you're either down at the bottom or you're surrendered. And I was looking for, I know it's shocking, change, growth, maturity. But she had already surrendered, so why I need to do that for? Now I'm coming to your house. Do you recognize yourself? And if you ever wondered why you never, ever get anything, if you grow up in this stuff, first of all, this is 90% of the people. This is 10%, maybe just 5. Well, who wants to do this? If this is okay, then I'm good. Let's look at John 8, would you? One day I had the audacity and the stupidity to read this text. Oh, it was my undoing. John 8, verse 30. You got it? He spake these words. Many did what? But Jesus is not as impressed with that as you are. He said, Jesus, to those which believed on him, if you continue in my words, then you are, here's the language, you are truly my disciple. Which means if you don't continue, you didn't get it. But how do I know that? Well, thank you for asking. And you shall know the truth and the what? And they answered him. They don't seem like they answer like a Christian. We be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest that you shall be free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth what? But the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know ye are of Abraham's seed, meaning physically, but you seek to kill me. Wait a minute. You mean the group that believed is seeking to kill him? Does that sound like a Christian to you? What did they believe? We don't know. That's the reason Jesus said, if you continue in my words, by the way, there's not two kinds of Christians, there's one kind. And Jesus is pretty sure this isn't either kind. Let's keep reading. We don't have time for everything. Verse 39. They answered and said unto him, by the way, this is the same they that believed. You got it? Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, well, you were of Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Duh. But now you seek to what? You know those believers that try to kill Jesus? Makes sense to me. Hello? I have people that tell me they're saved, and I'm like, you have a very strange definition of being saved. Let me think. You hate Christians. You hate the Bible. You never obey God. You live your entire life for yourself. What do you think heaven's going to be like? C.S. Lewis was the best on this. You wouldn't want to go there. Why would you want to go there? Well, we keep reading. He says, now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of... Then said they to him, we, and by the way, this is a direct attack on Jesus. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand? Why do you not understand my speech? Hey, look at me, friend. Have a meal time with your children. If you're not doing it, after a point, it's deliberate, total rebellion against a holy God. God teaches it. But some people can't even hear it. What's it say? If God were your Father, you would love me. You wouldn't try to kill me, for I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because? Can you imagine somebody that's supposed to be a believer cannot hear God? Verse 44, you are of your Father. So much for your little believer disciple baloney, Dr. Ryrie. Good luck on that one. Oh, by the way, we're a little late. Forgive me. Here's the problem, what you don't understand. This is self-justifying. It helps a pastor look out at a congregation and be totally comfortable with people that will swear on top of 50 Bibles, I'm saved, while they rebel against God. Because once saved, always saved. Prayed a prayer 28 years ago, you're good. I have to look and say this. If you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciple. Well, what else does it do? It allows you never to grow. Yes or no? Have you ever wondered why some folks never grow? They always come from a background of two-stage Christianity. Hey, I go to church. Check. Where is the heart for God? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Bless our time in Christ's name.